God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are looking at verses 43 and 44. All right, if the local church is to be a pillar in support of the truth, it must understand the doctrines of the faith and contend earnestly for those. We believe that this is best accomplished by a systematic study of the scripture, which exposes the believer to a broad range of scriptural knowledge, and then, of course, allows the expositor to extract the pertinent doctrines from the text, and that is precisely where they should come from, is from the text. They should flow out of it naturally and should be readily seen in a number of places. There is not one doctrine that is just taught merely in one verse, but rather there are many things that that are taught throughout the scriptures, and when we harmonize these or categorize these and put them into doctrinal form, these are the things that we desire to know to make part of our theological grid. This whole process, the gap process, is contingent upon the believer being oriented to God's process. You cannot ad lib. You cannot make it up as you go. You are not above the laws or the rules. None of us are. Everybody has to submit to the same system if they are going to matriculate spiritually and gain the maximum glory that one can gain under God's plan of grace. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary, because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. You must be rightly oriented to Him. So now it's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of grace, recognizing that nothing takes You by surprise, that from eternity past You have had all things in consideration, and that You know the end from the beginning, as You have so accurately stated within the pages of Your Word. We recognize that You continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can not only live in the devil's world, but can continue to matriculate spiritually under the principle of the gap system and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up a section in which Jesus is going to address the deviance that is going on among the disciples, the 12 specifically. Very often in here, I think Mark has gone after he pointed out to us about the call of the 12 apostles. Very often he just seems to use the general word disciples when it seems largely the only the 12 are in view. Because it seems to me here, as we have observed, they are making the trip up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not really told where they began this trip, but from wherever they were in Israel, generally Jerusalem was going to be elevated. There were very few spots where one would begin a trip that was higher than Jerusalem. But even then, one had to make the descent down and had to make the ascent back up to Jerusalem. So if they are ascending and Jesus is walking in front of them, which we know they were back from verse 32, then everyone could pretty well see Him. Now, we really don't know exactly how this all came about or whether this even occurred while they were, in fact, walking. I mean, Mark puts these incidents in here as he sees fit, and sometimes I don't think they're always necessarily chronological, but I don't think that was his intention. I think sometimes these things are arranged topically. I mean, they're in a general chronological flow. It's not like Mark jumps way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry here. But if you look ahead, say, to chapter 14, as we're going to see, when you get to chapter 14, verse 1, it tells you the Passover and unleavened bread are 2 days away. And they're thinking a plot on how to, you know, take him secretly and kill him. And others are counseling restraint because they don't really want a riot to erupt, and then that would involve the Romans in it in a bad way. And so they didn't want that. But then in verse 3 he says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Well, that actually occurs back in chronologically back in chapter 11. So it's not as though Mark is a strict chronologist in that sense, in that he's always working strictly by chronology. But there's a general chronological flow to the book that we recognize because it harmonizes with the other synoptic parallels. And even as we approach the end here now with John. But if they were walking on the road, it's a possibility that James and John approached Jesus, walked on up to him with their mother or whatever else, and left the general group behind them. We don't really know. But if that's the way it happened, then certainly the other 10 would have been able to see this sort of private powwow that was going on, and would have been able to observe it and could have maybe figured out what happened. But again, we're not really told just that. James and John try to put one over on the other apostles, try to advance themselves here in verses 35 through 39. And Jesus basically tells them he can't do that. It's not within his prerogative to do those sorts of things, that is determined by God the Father himself. But once the other 10 get wind of this, well, they're pretty upset, as you might imagine, because they feel that James and John have been underhanded and duplicitous about this, which they had. So their complaint in that sense is legitimate. But on the other hand, they are motivated by sinful ideas as well, ideas of grandeur, being exalted, seeking positions of honor and glory and precedence and preeminence among the 12. So they're just as guilty in one sense, but obviously this can, in certain cases, when people are just as guilty of a certain thing, they tend to react sometimes even more violently. Well, they're upset about this, and so Jesus deals with this and then calls them to himself. And I'm presuming here that he's calling all 12 of them. And he tells him in verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over their subjects. In verse 43, where we're picking up, but it is not this way among you. Well, it is now, but it is not going to be long term. In a sense, you might even translate this, it should not be this way among you, or will not, although it is just a present indicative. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. If you want to become great, and again, Jesus does not here denigrate spiritual ambition. He just says that it doesn't come the way cosmic ambition comes and cosmic promotions. It doesn't work the same way. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of you all. So we would start it into this. We didn't get too far into it, but here we pick up here with point 8, say, thus Jesus contrasts the manner in which cosmic types use their authority, which often tended toward abuse, with the manner in which believers are to conduct themselves toward one another. And I think, again, this is one of the fears believers have, is that spiritual authorities can become abusive just as readily as physical authorities can become abusive. And so there's an inherent fear of that because we've all seen too much of it over the course of lifetime of people using their positions to advance themselves, or people seeking to promote themselves at the expense of others, or people just downright doing people wrong and abusing their authority. Just acting like an idiot. Why are you acting like an idiot? Because I'm in charge and I can. And in some cases, it's nothing more than that. And obviously, that is not what Jesus is looking for in believers here. Point 9, he goes on to more strongly emphasize this contrast by means of the use of the stronger adversative, Allah, the conjunction there, but it will not, but whoever So contrast all this. It's not going to be this way among you, or it shouldn't be. But if you want to become great, then you're going to have to approach this from a different angle. Well, 10, with this, what is so common in society is rejected and reversed. Although cosmic leaders are characterized by self-serving, self-promotion, abuse of authority, and other factors, we don't need to mention any, John Edwards, Bill Clinton, I mean, on and on and on, the list would go. You could just pick them, Barney Frank, you know, who is the Congress, Rangel up there, but we'll sanction them. We'll tell them they're bad boys, don't do that anymore, but we'll never deal with them. Well, this is very common in the cosmos. This is the way the world operates. Again, on the principle of might makes right, power and authority give you the one up over everybody, and you should use it. Well, in other factors, Christian leadership is to be characterized by willing, humble service to others. 11, if one intends to achieve spiritual greatness, the challenge is to be great in the ways that God measures greatness. At this point, Jesus radically departs from the cosmic views of what constitute greatness in the first place. And unfortunately, as we know, the disciples, the apostles, were very much at this time just reflecting the views of their current cosmic counterparts. They weren't in any large measure different. And we see it in these types of incidents that they weren't different. Again, ought to be an encouragement to believers when they fail or they say, okay, yeah, I can see I'm weak in this area. Well, so were the apostles. So, okay, that's an area in which one could grow. Well, 12, while he does not repudiate the idea of being spiritually great, he completely redefines the means and methods by which one attempts to attain a position of high standing in the coming kingdom. But again, to their thinking, as they're hearing this, they're filtering it through their filters. And their filter tells them the kingdom's within a week. Or they may not thought it was quite that quick, but they thought it was going to happen very shortly. They weren't prepared for any lapse of time. They weren't prepared for, well, in fact, they weren't prepared for anything to speak of. And they've had this time to orient. And so one of the things you see here is Jesus continuing to pound away at the things that, number one, he's already taught them. This is not new news once again. And here we see them keep making the same mistake over and over again. And you think to yourself, when are you going to figure this out and grow up? Well, obviously, one of the things we all have to face is everybody has some spiritual area of weakness that is an ongoing thing that you just don't get rid of in a day or a week or a month or maybe even 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. Who knows? The STA is incorrigible. The sin nature is there and it is entrenched and it is not ever going to change. And it is almost as though no matter how much you attempt to crush it, it manages to rear its ugly head in some other area. And so you have this ongoing fight. So on one hand, we can't afford to be too hard on the apostles here because their weakness was in this deal of approbation or power lust. Well, other people have, you know, sex lust, monetary lust, you know, various breakdowns of these major categories of the lust grid as they play out in various little detailed ways. But everybody has one. So in that sense, they're no better or no worse than any other growing believer at this point, other than that they are intentionally ignorant of certain things, and Jesus does deal with that, as we know. He's basically let them know on certain occasions, how is it you don't get this yet? I mean, he's expressed his frustration with them and his exasperation. Point 13, the Greek term for servant is diakonos, which is used of one that serves under the authority of another and acts as an intermediary or assistant. 14, there are a number of Greek words that can be translated by the English term serve, but each one has its own particular nuance. Douluo means to serve as a slave. The stress there is on the abject subjection of the slave, the fact that the slave has no rights, he has no input. The slave is not ever consulted about any decision. The slave is merely ordered around and is, in fact, at that time in history, the slave was property. So that one deals with the most abject form of service in which really the volition of the person is not even engaged because they have to. It's just a matter of you have to. B, therapeuo, means to serve someone out of respect or concern. And it very often is used of medical service. We get our word therapeutic, therapy, from this, as you might imagine. So you can see sort of the ready translation into the English of the nuance of this one. Latruo, point C, means to serve for money. And during the first century, was primarily used for service in a religious or cultic sense. And by cultic, I don't mean cult in the sense of cults, like those who advocate false doctrines. But generally, that is just the term they would use. If you do any serious reading or study outside a class at all, when you'll hear them, particularly when they're discussing Israel, they'll talk about the religious cults. They don't mean it in a bad sense, but that is just a part of the deal. So Latruo primarily focused on religious service, although not exclusively, but that was the major nuance. Liturgeo was primarily used to denote the idea of public service to people or the state. And that actually was one that was sort of expected. As a citizen, one had to understand if you were a member of the polis, the city-state, then you owed a certain responsibility for service to the state. And then hoop areteo literally meant to provide service on a boat. It literally means an under rower. And it was used of providing aid or assistance to another person. 15, our verb does not have the negative or lowly connotation of the term doulos, slave, which referred to one that had no legal rights, was the property of another and served without choice. That is the most abject form of service or slavery in the New Testament. And that is the term that Paul and many of the other authors of the New Testament choose to use when referring to themselves. And Paul begins most of his books with Paul, a slave, a bond slave. Because Paul had bought into the belief that real freedom was found in slavery, which is the opposite of what the world thinks. Real freedom is found in slavery to the Lord. That's where real freedom is found. So 16, the idea behind our word, diakonos, is one that serves willingly. One that places the interests of another person above his own interests. See, the doulos, he didn't serve his master because he cared about him. He served him so he wouldn't get whipped or killed. And that's a huge difference than, say, diakonos, where one renders willing service. And who is willing here to serve or advance another, even at the expense of his own interests? 17, the verb diakoneo is used to denote close personal service that is rendered to someone else. Jesus would have picked this verb because it was the one that came closest to the idea of service as a function of love. Now, we do know that, not from this particular passage, but we recognize that one of the reasons we serve God, we have multiple motivations, I think, many motivations to serve God. Number one, you can serve God out of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And for those who argue, well, you should never serve God out of fear, I say, well, you better not read the Old Testament at all ever then, because they certainly believed you should. Fear of the Lord, there are commands sometimes to fear the Lord, to tremble before Him, and it is to express true humility as the idea of it. So we have fear as a motivation. We also have love, because what God loved us, and so we love Him back. Okay, well, that's certainly a legitimate reason for service. We also have the potential for reward that God holds out before us. There are rewards to be gained in service. That service isn't without its payback, we might say. So we have reasons to serve the Lord. Those who just want to march around and say, well, I only serve God out of love and any other motivation is not appropriate, well, those people are stupid. Those people are just stupid. Because, number one, they probably truly don't even do that all the time. I would question if they even did. But the fact that they would denigrate SG3 as a motivation to me just shows how stupid they are. Not that it's the only motivation, but it certainly is one. Well, 18, this word is used very often of domestic servants, those that wait on tables, who serve within a particular household. Like, for instance, you can see Luke 17, 8 gives us an example of that. Well, he uses the more abject term here, doulos, but still the point is, he basically tells his slave, prepare for me something to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. And I think the word serve there is probably the douluo term. I can tell you right quick. Or not douluo, rather, but... diakonos, yeah, diakoneo, it is. Okay, so it is, although this is the abject slave, I mean, the guy owns the slave, but he uses this language of service for the master. And also John 2, 5 and 9, we see him. And here, the word servants is diakonos, the household servants. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And then verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, but did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. They had insight. So again, it is very often used of domestic servants, and as such, it is the perfect word to describe the adjusted believer serving within the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. Again, our passage here. He doesn't use that particular language, but essentially, it has the idea of that, of the believer rendering service within the household of God. And he uses anastrepho, which actually refers to your lifestyle. It's more than just your service, but the entire life and all of that. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And as in the household of God, you should recognize you are there as a servant. That is the nuance there. You are there to serve. Well, 19, verse 44 begins with a connective use of the conjunction chi. I misspelled that. That's chi, not dia. And indicates that Jesus is continuing the paradox he began in the previous verse. Again, these paradoxical statements that the last are first, the first are last, the weak are strong, the strong are weak, the slaves are the ones exalted, the ones exalted themselves are going to be humbled. All these paradoxes served at some level, I think, to keep the disciples off balance because they weren't thinking in those terms. So, 4:20, the paradox begins with a conditional clause in the Greek, which is presumed to be true. This indicates that there were those who wanted to be first. And I think here it's an understatement, obviously, because I think all 12 of them wanted to be first. If you had taken a poll, which one of you wants to occupy the position at my right hand and left, all the hands would have went up at once. I don't think anyone would have said anything different. And so while, again, James and John take the lead in this, and as such, they sort of take the heat for it, again, we've seen these other disciples enough to know that they were of the same mindset. Here where we are, point 21, when using the ordinal adjective protos first, whoever wishes, desires, wishes, or wills to be first of people, it has the idea of those persons that are of some standing. Those that are prominent or dominant in a group and who command respect. For instance, Mark 6:21, it's used there. And you can pretty readily get the flavor of it even from this verse. And this is on Herod's birthday. A day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the first men of Galilee, the leading men. So these are citizens of prominence, of some name, some reputation, some standing in the community that everyone's aware of. And so they seek to be, they are, quote, the first. In Acts 13:50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the first men, the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Here we see this is not unusual for people who are negative to engage in this type of activity, to seek to gain a foothold among those who have some power and can help them. You know, they think they can help them. Ultimately, they cannot slow God's plan, but they engage in this kind of behavior anyway. Well, 22, therefore, the desire to be first focuses on that selfish desire to dominate and control others who are expected to render service to the authority in view. And 23, in a previous passage that was similar to what we have in verse 44, Jesus used a wordplay that was based on the contradictory terms first and last, which was designed to challenge the natural human tendency toward self-exaltation. That was just in the previous chapter, Mark 9:35. And of course, this is in the direct context of them, what? Discussing who's the greatest. Who is actually first is what they want to know. Greater is the, it's actually not a superlative there, it is just a comparative. But it has the force of a superlative here. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, you want to achieve, you want to be in a position of authority, i.e. in the kingdom. That's what they're shooting for, theoretically. He shall be last of all and servant of all. Again, very similar to exactly what we have here. So this is not the first or the last time, probably, this was taught. This was taught over and over and over again to these men. And they don't get it now, but to get the challenge for them, and of course, and they will get it. And when they do get it, then you have all this body of teaching that they had there, but didn't really have the lights on when it was taught, as it were. And so, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's home with the apostles right now. But at some point, somebody comes home, and they show up, and then they do have all this body of teaching that God the Holy Spirit is able to remind them of after the fact. And so we see that as they get into this, and we see them as we see them in Acts and further on into the epistles, we see them exhibiting now, later on, I mean, not that second, but see them later on exhibiting exactly what Jesus had taught and articulating the very same doctrine that they had been taught to those under their charge. Well, 24, what should be evident in these verses is that Jesus does not disparage the willingness or desire to be first. Again, the concept here is first in the kingdom. It's not just being first in the here and now. Although they thought the kingdom was going to be here and now, so it's not as though they didn't think that. But you and I know different. So thus, there's absolutely nothing wrong with seeking spiritual greatness. I mean, what's the alternative here? You aspire to mediocrity? I want to aspire to last place. Well, you don't have to do anything. You'll make that one. Well, 25, those that advocate the idea that it is somehow less than spiritual to strive for maximum spiritual growth and the attendant rewards are misguided or maladjusted to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And of course, some of this is found in Hebrews because the backdrop to this is that these believers were beginning to get into soul feigning and didn't care or were falling into the danger zone of not caring whether or not they were great spiritually anymore. They were struggling, they were fatigued, they'd been beat down, they'd had all sorts of pressure and problems thrust upon them, they'd lost many things, many possessions, many friends. And after a point, as you probably have figured out in the Christian life, there's times where that just wears on you. And it's like it can become too much. And we call that soul feigning. Where the believer just says, hey, it's too much. Now, we obviously have other passages that suggest that God will not put on us what we can't handle. That God monitors all this through his providence and through his omniscience, and that he knows what we can take and what we can't. There's been times where I've just thought, you know, one more thing and I quit. And if you haven't gotten there, don't worry, you probably will. That's your encouragement tonight. Hopefully you won't. I wouldn't wish it on anybody, but to stand up here and say, I've never had a day where I didn't think about throwing in a towel would be lying, be ludicrous. And so, depending upon what all a person goes through in their life, you never know what's going to crack them. I've watched believers crack. It isn't pretty either. It is not pretty when they crack and burn and go down in flames. Well, that's the way it is. And so, having seen that, it tells me, you know, number one, I don't want to do it. And looking at their lives after that, I've observed some of these people and watched what happens in their lives when they crash and burn spiritually. And it's even uglier than the crashing and the burning in some cases. So, and then there's all that what they're losing out on at the same time that goes with that. But they're not thinking about that. Well, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, all these, talking about all these Old Testament believers died in faith. Without receiving the promises. Well, why is he addressing all this to the Hebrew believers? Because they are ready to give up on the promises. Because they haven't been fulfilled for them yet. And in fact, not only had the promises not been fulfilled, they were under tremendous suffering for their faith. And they were under these challenges of not being a, they had to forfeit social life. They had to apply the doctrine of separation rigorously. They didn't go out and fellowship with their fellow Jews. They couldn't. And it never really would have worked. And so they're under the gun and they're thinking, well, so what he's telling them is here, look at all these other believers. Look at them from, starts with Abel, then goes to Enoch, then Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and says, okay, all these believers. Now, this is not all the believers that lived that were sound believers up to the time of Abraham. But this is certainly a representative, a segment of them. And so all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the big thing right there. That's one of the big functions in all of this is keeping that before you that this is not your home. You're not to try to fit in here. This is not, you are a stranger, you are in exile, your home is in the heavenly kingdom, this is the kingdom of darkness. Run by the prince of darkness. So, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, you think that was not in their thinking? That God has this heavenly reward prepared for me? It was in their thinking. And they knew all this. Even if they may not understood SG3 and the factors and all the various things to the extent and in the detail, we might understand them today. They had a grasp of these principles. They were not ignorant of them. Also here, verses 26 and 35, Moses considering the reproach of Christ, a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And Moses was in Egypt at a high point under that 12th dynasty. That was one of the most, it was one of the high points in Egyptian history. And so he would have been, as it were, at the top of the world. Seated in the position of preeminence and power. He could have had it all. All the women he wanted, all the power, all the fame, all the glory, all those things could have been his. But he said he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches because he was looking to the reward. And verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured. Not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. But what better than what? I mean, a resurrection's pretty good. You can't really, I mean, who's going to sneeze at a resurrection? Oh, I don't want one. I do want one. I want one now. When do you want it now? What's the better resurrection? This is the resurrection in which the believer who has excelled really gets the full package. not just gets to be in heaven, not just minus a sin nature, although those are great things, believe me. Probably the first day it'll take you a while just to get used to not sinning. Hey, I don't have to rebound. Well, you won't. So the better resurrection they're shooting for. They're shooting for something better than just a resurrection. And then 2 John, also 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. Doctrinal teachers spend years pouring their lives into believers, teaching the scriptures, building them up in the faith, giving them a foundation for the future, teaching them how to actually how to function, the mechanics for the Christian way of life and all this stuff. And he said, you know, we've accomplished a lot among you people. John was one of them. He was a communicator. That you may receive a full reward. Again, may receive conditional potential here, conditioned upon certain other factors. He doesn't go into all the factors here, but it's not this. It's not what he's trying to do. This is just going to be a short note. So clearly, when you read this whole idea of full reward, one would should recognize that there's everything from a full reward on down. There's the three-quarter reward, the 7/8, the 2/3, the 15/16, the 5/8, you know, the 1/4. There's the 1/10 reward, if you've managed that. And there are those who will have everything burned up, as we know, and lose all rewards because they didn't know how to function in the Christian life. They weren't instructed, and they didn't do it in the parameters that God has set forth within His Word. And so when people go outside the parameters of Scripture and engage in activities that the Scriptures don't sanction, and no positive believer in their right mind would lay hands on, well then guess what? They're losing out. That's the sad thing. For all of their efforts, for all of their activities, if it's done, again, it's like the analogy of a football play or a baseball play. You can hit the ball as long and far. Matter of fact, I was watching a little part of the Rays game today while I was waiting on my appointment, and I saw, hey, he hit the ball high, that far foul. Guess what? It's a long strike. It's not a home run. It's a strike. It not only doesn't give you the reward, it works against you. Now you got another strike. Well, same thing's true of a football play. If you step out of bounds, you touch that sideline anywhere, the play's dead. I don't care how many tackles you break after that. I don't care how great the run is. I don't care if everybody in the stands is just dizzy with your greatness. It's coming back. It is just coming back. And it doesn't count. And not only do you not get the touchdown, you wasted all that energy. So the Christian life is a good analogy, sporting events. And very often, of course, we find these sporting metaphors within the Scripture. Know that many people run in a race. How many wins? One. And let's see, if you're running a race, what if you don't know the rules? Can't win. What if you don't know the course? Can't win. What if you stop running? Can't win. I mean, I can give you all kinds of reasons why you can't win, but there's only one right way to win. And that is you have to be prepared, you have to know the course, you have to run by the rules, you have to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All those factors go into that. And you can't use steroids, theoretically. You know, not supposed to do. So, again, these spiritual and physical analogies are great because they basically point out that all that activity doesn't work for the person if they're not really doing it according to God's standards. If they're making it up as they go and calling it God's will, you don't want to be in that boat. Not at all. So again, you should be, obviously, we all should strive for maximum spiritual growth. 26, although Jesus does not condemn legitimate spiritual ambition, which focuses on becoming a person of prominence and position within the kingdom. And this presupposes, by the way, without ever going into it, the disciples seem to here clearly understand that there were going to be levels, and even the Jews in their writings, you go and look in the Talmud and the Mishnah, and you will see that they understood that there was going to be a ranking in heaven, that it wasn't all the same. That even these unbelieving Jews figured that one out, that there were going to be class distinctions in heaven, just like there are here on earth. So again, in the class distinctions, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be at a top. I mean, I shouldn't read those passages saying, Revelation 2 and 3, say to those seven churches, where he says, and to him who overcomes, I will give blah, 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 and say, well, I don't want that. I don't need that. I should be striving for that, in fact. Those ought to be the things I'm shooting for. Well, he indicates that the ethic for achieving greatness is not found in having authority, power, and control over others. That's how the human race does it. That's how the cosmos thinks it works. 27, the use of the future indicative of the verb I me will be or shall be indicates that the only proper way to advance oneself in the kingdom is found in the concept of slavery. But again, what the disciples don't fully grasp is that Jesus is talking about then as compared to now, and they're all focused on now. They're all focused on this is coming quickly. This will be here tomorrow, or next day, or next week, or whatever. And Jesus is focusing on a period a long time down the road that they don't get. They do not understand that. So they're locked into the now. But he's saying that in the now, slavery is the MO to achieve spiritual greatness in the then, if you intend to. Well, 28, the future indicative is often also used to express a command and can function with imperatival force. In this case, it means if one is going to achieve a high status, he must be a slave of all. I mean, it comes very close to having the force of an imperative. It's got to be this way if you're going to do it. Now, again, that's if you're going to do it. Well, 29, at this point, there is a huge disconnect for the apostles, who were very much like their unbelieving counterparts. They were consumed with the ideas of rank and standing, which was and still is quite indicative of society in general. And 30, while he doesn't repudiate the idea of being great, he essentially redefines it. And so this is shocking to them. And again, I mean, for us, we've been through Mark. We've got some doctrine under our belts. This isn't our first rodeo. We've heard this before. But for them, this is earth-shattering. This is groundbreaking stuff. And Jesus keeps having to reinforce that, hey, I'm not against spiritual greatness. I'm not denigrating that at all. What I'm telling you is that your ideas about how to go about it are just wrong. You've got to use other means and methods to do this. Well, 31, the major change we find here in the last part of verse 44 with slave is the use of the noun doulos, slave. Which must first be understood in light of the meaning that the Greeks attached to their word. I mean, since it's their word, we kind of have to look to them in some ways to identify the meaning of it. No, we can just say it means what we think it means. No, you really can't do that. Or you shouldn't. A, the Greek culture was distinctive in regard to the concept of freedom. A Greek found his personal dignity in the fact that he was free. So the idea of being a free man was very critical to the Greeks. They viewed slavery in a very bad way, in fact. B, this is in sharp contrast to the idea found in douluo, to function as a slave, in the douluo family of words, which the Greeks perceived to be the opposite of their consciousness of freedom. You see, where slavery exists, human autonomy, independence, or self-government is set aside, and the will of another is superimposed on one's own will. D, it is not that there was not a place for the reality of service in the Greek world, since the city-state relied on the services of its citizens. E, what they did not care to accept was the idea of service in the fashion of a doulos, of a slave. That they resented. They didn't care for that thought at all, since the slave could not evade the tasks that were placed upon him. If he did not have the right of personally deciding or choosing what he would or would not do. Thus, in the slave, the idea of self-determination was set aside. And G, the Greeks tended to despise other cultures, which they did not consider to be actually free. People like the Persians and other barbarians were subject to kings and other political leaders. The Greeks weren't nearly so big on that. They didn't particularly care for that all that much. They liked the idea of the city-state and of a republic. They liked that idea. But they really were big on the whole concept of freedom. And this is the opposite for them of freedom. And H, therefore, the term is almost always used in a derogatory sense, as seen in the writings of Plato, Aristotle, and even the Stoics. And I, another important aspect of the slavery family of words was that for the Greeks, it did not have any connection with the idea or practice of religion. They would have used more like liturgeo, or one of those other words latruo. Those would have been the words they would have more picked, or even possibly diakonos. But for religious service, latruo would have probably been the one they would have used the most. So 32, when one considers the usage of this family of words in the New Testament, it becomes evident that the basic New Testament usage largely corresponded to the Greek usage. And this is where comparative studies and morphology of words and these types of things can be helpful. And obviously people can take this to an extreme that's an extreme and is not helpful. I've read some word studies and I just thought, oh my God, that's just so unhelpful. It just did not do anything at all to advance understanding. Well, A, the literal usages are of these terms are seen in passages that deal with the relationship between a slave and his master. We can see all of these, but Ephesians 6:5 will suffice. All of these deal with that relationship in the context of the kurios, the Lord, the master, and the doulos, the slave. Ephesians 6:5 and all of these other ones, Colossians 3:22, 4:1, and 1 Timothy 6:1, all deal with the master-slave relationship. Slaves, doulos, douloi, plural in the Greek, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Okay, so we know what the standard is and why. And then you can see again these other ones that deal with that same relationship. B, these passages again stress the relationship between a slave and his master, which is viewed as one of absolute dependence and forced obedience. See, the relationship demanded the total commitment of the doulos, which was required by the absolute claim that the kurios, I've got D in there again, that's kurios, not durios. I find myself making that mistake more often. It's like I don't know if I'm right-handed or left now, but the same key on the left hand is the K on the right. So that explains that, but it's kurios. A lord, boss, or master, or the despotes. A lord, owner, or master. We get our word despot from that. So you can get some sense of what despotes is like just from our word, a despot. And it means to exercise tyrannical authority over somebody. Absolute, complete control. So again, the claim that the kurios had superseded everything else. He owned the slave. Thus, D, there was no reason for any moral or religious justification for this relationship, since it was based in law. So while people want a moral or religious justification for slavery, if law permits it, it permits it. Now you can run around and scream the laws ought to be changed. Go back to Greece and tell them. Go back to Rome and tell them. Essentially, we don't have any real slavery laws on the book, but while they were legal, you can't be down on people morally for functioning within the boundaries of the law. And so the whole point of all of this is that first, this was based in law, not in morals or in religion or about God. Really didn't have anything to do with it at that sense, at that level. So E, therefore, much like the Greek usage, the New Testament usage emphasized the same ideas of bondage, loss of autonomy, and limitations. And F, by the time of Jesus, the slave was viewed as a lower class of humanity, had no legal rights, and could not own property. Even his family did not belong to him, but remained the property of his master. So, this gives you the idea when he says, be a slave of all. This is a very serious term that he's chosen to use here. And the background to this essentially says, you have to treat everyone, essentially, like they're the boss and you're the slave. They're the master, they're the Lord, you're the slave. That is the goal. And 33, therefore, when Jesus uses this term to describe how he expected believers to conduct themselves towards one another, it would have been shocking to the apostles to hear such teaching. But they were shocked by a lot he was saying at this time anyway, but so this is just one more, I suppose. But they wouldn't have cared for this. So 34, he is describing the most lowly menial position one could occupy, which corresponds to being a servant, our verse, or last of all in the Mark 9:35 passage, which he had just taught not all that long before. In 35, as we have repeatedly seen, this is so completely foreign to the thinking, attitudes, and actions of the apostles that they clearly do not accept Jesus' assessment of what constitutes spiritual greatness. The fact that James and John are still doing this tells you they weren't getting it. And this, and again, it has not been all that long because I think chronologically from Mark 9:35, when they're in Capernaum, and then he departs into the regions of Judea, you're talking a matter of, you know, probably no more than months, 2, 3, 4 months, maybe, something like that. And I can't believe, given the nature of the way Jesus taught, that this never came up during those times either, that this wasn't reinforced during those times. We only get the times here that Mark recorded it. Well, 36, this will be clearly observed on the last night of Jesus' life, during which he assumes the position of the doulos, slave, which every one of the 12 had refused to do. John 13, 3 through 5, in this incident that occurs in the upper room, Jesus gets up from supper, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he takes the lowliest, most menial position, which again, normally this was kind of a rented hall, as it were, and so the owner didn't have anybody there. Had the guy been inviting them in to show them hospitality, there would have been a slave there that would have taken care of this at the door. And yet there was none there because, again, this was a, as it were, a rented space. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And what we're not told here in John, but what you put together from the synoptic parallels, is that even as they're headed up to the upper room for the Passover, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Still. And so, if you're having that kind of an argument, and you're coming and you're thrust into this situation where there's the potential for menial service. Say me and Chet are coming in here, we're arguing about, you know, who's the greatest. Well, I know it's me, but, you know. And then we come in here, and then there's some opportunity somehow to serve somebody. Well, who's going to do it? Neither one of us. Our egos are in the way. I just picked Chet. It could have been anybody. But, you know, our egos are in the way. Well, their egos were in the way. And they've been not paying attention to this stuff. And they didn't like hearing it. And it really kind of goes against the grain. Well, 37, the extent of the service that was expected from the slave is seen in the adjective pas, all, each, or every, which must be considered and interpreted in the context in which it was found. And again, 38, when the interpreter encounters the adjective in the plural, he must examine the surrounding context to see if the term is being used in an unqualified sense or if there is some theological, contextual, or doctrinal limitation that must be considered. Well, in one sense, it is limited, but the idea here is it's only limited by the people you're with. I mean, obviously you can't be a slave of everyone in the whole world. That's impossible. So we know that the word cannot mean everyone universally. But the idea here is that the people in where you find yourself. So 39, in this case, the qualifying factor is the phrase among you. He whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. What all? The all around you. The ones you're wanting to be great with, or better than, we might say, greater than. And so he's talking generally first in context here, They needed to learn to apply inside that small group. Because if they couldn't apply towards one another, how in the hell were they ever going to apply towards anybody else? And they wouldn't. And that's kind of the whole point. So once you take the adjective in this context to refer to all the members of the group in view from these two verses, that should be verses. When he's talking about among you, he does that twice in verse 43. It is not this way among you. And with that, Jesus is essentially issuing sort of another imperative with the idea that it's not supposed to be. I mean, he can't make them do it, but that's what he wants. Among you, whosoever wishes, verse 34 or 43, to be great among you. And then verse 44, among you. And so he's talking first and foremost in a limited context here of the other 11 apostles, if you're one of the 12, let's say, than the other 11. So 40, therefore, the believer that would aspire to spiritual greatness must first be willing to serve those in the group of believers of which that believer is a part. And so as we have pointed out, I mean, we talk about it in terms of we've dealt with it with finances. But the same thing is true. What is true in finances, we have, as I pointed out before, these sort of concentric circles of how we apply. And they get bigger. But again, there's got to be a limitation somewhere. I mean, I can't be expected to apply financially towards the entire world. I mean, good Lord. The poor you have with you always, so obviously he doesn't expect believers to cure poverty. Although that has become, in many denominations, it's nothing more than social action now. And curing poverty, helping people, this and we're not against that. But that's not what Christianity's all about. That's just social action. That's all that is. So you start with that small group, in this case, the local church of which you're a member, of which you have a functioning bodily part and are expected to apply all your applications. Once this is taken care of, then we can move to other applications towards those outside the group, if they're needed. They may or may not be needed, but if they are. And what's true, again, financially is also true in your time and energy. Then there's the greater group. Say this would include other local churches that were oriented. Then you're going to run into unbelievers out there that you may apply towards, you may not. But again, this sort of fundy attitude that, oh, well, God just, if some need shows up in my life, God expects me to meet it. No, he doesn't. And first, he expects you to have some discernment and some prayer and some foresight and some thought about it before you just lunge. But this is true of everything, not just applications. This is true of how you spend your money, what you do with your personal life, other things. God doesn't want you just lunging. And so, I mean, one of the things with the fundies is they have this do-gooder, crusader attitude that they're going to change the world. First, they're not changing the world. Hasn't worked yet. What in the world makes them think it's going to? I don't know. And so you have to think about this. But first and foremost, you got to be meeting the needs right where you are. That's got to be taken care of first. So, and then 41, while this is not eliminating service to others, the emphasis here is found on among you. That's the three times he mentions it. Among you, among you, among you. Is found on service within the immediate group of disciples. Well, I couldn't have worked that out any more perfectly. That is right on the money. We're ready to go on with verse 45 tomorrow, assuming I still have teeth. I think I should have. I've got some baling wire and some duct tape in there, and it's holding pretty good. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.